Again, in Luke 23, the movie that's currently showing the Apostle Paul has an interesting scene near the beginning of the movie where Paul, as is related in Acts chapter 9, falls to the ground having heard a voice, asks the question, "Who art thou, Lord?" He's struck blind. He's led by the hand into the city of Damascus. And there he fasts for 3 days. Has nothing to eat, nothing to drink, prays. Ananias, a preacher, is sent to him. He was instructed to expect the preacher to come. And when the preacher comes, he says, "Brother Saul," and goes through the reason the Lord had sent him to him. Lays his hands on him, removes the bandage around his eyes, and his sight is restored, as the Bible says in Acts 9. And then there's a scene where this great Jewish teacher, Saul of Tarsus, is coming up out of the waters of baptism, a new creature in Christ. And the focus is on him under the water and then coming out. It's a beautiful scene, and I was so glad to see that baptism was correctly displayed in that movie for all to be able to see what a baptism is and how it was important in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. It did not say what the preacher said, but of course, Acts 22:16 says that Ananias said to him, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And that's what he did, and that's what occurred in his case. His sins were washed away. We're studying the subject of baptism in the month of April. On Sunday mornings, we come to our concluding study. Previously, we have looked at Mark 16:16, Jesus' final instructions to His church to carry the gospel that He had just died to purchase to the world, and teaching them to, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned," or shall be condemned. And we studied in a previous lesson the positive approach to this subject, just going through the New Testament and seeing what the Bible teaches about baptism in various places. Today we're going to look at it a little different approach. We want to look at three passages that sometimes cause confusion about baptism. There are those who read these passages and come away with the conclusion that baptism is not necessary for salvation. And so let's study these passages beginning in Luke 23 this morning. And I might point out, still in by way of introduction, that the entire Bible, of course, is given by the same Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so a contradiction in Scripture would be a mistake, or it would be a lie. And Titus 1:2 says that God does not lie. And of course, a perfect God does not make a mistake. So for there to be passages in the Bible that teach that baptism is for the remission of sins, and then for there to be other passages that indicate that baptism is not for the remission of sins, then you would have a contradiction in the Bible. You would have God as the author of confusion instead of the author of unity, which the Bible, of course, 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 40 say that God is not the author of confusion. So we might know that if we have two passages on whatever subject and we come away with a contradiction between them, we may know for a certainty that we are misinterpreting at least one of them, maybe both of them, but we are not correctly interpreting Scripture if we are interpreting a contradiction in Scripture. So let's look at these passages with that background, beginning in Luke 23. Sometimes you may have had the experience that I have had in studying the Bible with someone about salvation, and you talk about the love of God and the sacrifice of Christ and the authority of the Bible and the importance of belief and repentance and confession. And then you come to a study of what the Bible says about baptism, and someone might say, "Well, I see what it says there in Mark 16:16 or another passage, but what about the thief on the cross?" That question has been asked a lot of times. You might have even asked that question yourself, or you may have been asked that question by someone else. So let's see this passage in its context and then observe, does it teach that baptism is not necessary for salvation today, or is baptism necessary? Now, in the context, of course, Jesus is hanging on the cross. There is a thief on either side of him. They, at the beginning of the experience, had both been railing on Jesus or criticizing, cursing him. But one of them has a change of heart during that experience. And while the other one is railing on Jesus, cursing him, you don't have to have much imagination to see that this man was in a terrible mood. I mean, he was dying a horrific death, and he was just striking out at anyone near him, and Jesus was nearest to him. And the other man, there, we call him the thief on the cross. There were two thieves on the cross, of course, one on either side. But the penitent thief on the cross had a change of heart, and he turned around and rebuked. I don't guess he turned, but maybe he looked in his direction, and he rebuked him for what he was saying to Jesus. And that's in beginning in verse 40. He answered, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." He says, we deserve this. We did it. We were condemned, and we got what was coming to us. But this man, Jesus, hath done nothing amiss. And then he asked that all-important question in verse 42, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom," or makes that request. And Jesus does not deny him. He says, "Verily or truly I say to you, today shalt thou shalt be with me in paradise. Certainly it is the case that this man was saved. We will see him in heaven one day, no doubt about that. I've never read or heard anyone say to the contrary that Jesus saved this man. But sometimes the argument goes like this: the thief on the cross was not baptized. The thief on the cross was saved. Therefore, baptism is not necessary for salvation. Now that seems simple enough, but does it include all the information that we need in order to make an informed decision about that question? There are three reasons why this man did not need to be baptized for the remission of his sins. Number one, this man died 40 days before Jesus ever said, Mark 16:16. This is Passover day. He is going to be in paradise before that day ends, Jesus said. So he's going to die that day. Jesus also died that day in the grave for three days, three nights, or the equivalent. And you see in the resurrectional Sunday morning. And then Jesus stayed on earth for 40 days, appearing to various disciples to confirm his resurrection. And then Acts 1 says that he ascended back to heaven, and the clouds caught him away. They saw him no more, verses 9 through 11. And then in Acts chapter 2, which was 10 days later, you have the beginning of the church. We know that because the Bible says he was on earth for 40 days. And we know that Pentecost always came 50 days after Passover. The word Pentecost means 50th. It was the morning after seven Sabbaths. So you go from Sabbath seven times. Then the morning after was always on a Sunday then, because Sabbath was on Saturday. Now, in that whole chronological timeline, where did this Jesus tell this man that he would be in paradise? It was before Jesus died, was resurrected, and ascended. Therefore, as far as we can tell, Jesus made that statement just before he ascended back to heaven in Mark 16:15-16. So it was 40 days later. How could this man be expected to obey a command that had not yet been given? He would not be responsible for it. Now, we might also observe that this man died before the church was ever established. Now, baptism is the door into the church or into Christ, Galatians 3:26-27. But this man could not be baptized and become a member of the church because the church would not be established until Pentecost, which was almost 2 months later. We mentioned Acts 2 earlier. Verse 1 says they were all in Jerusalem, gathered together one accord. The Holy Spirit appeared to them in cloven tongues like as a fire, and they spake with other tongues. Peter's sermon is recorded, and he convinced the Jews that were there that day that they had crucified Jesus, who was the Son of God. They reacted positively and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost," Acts 2:38. And he continued to teach them further. And then he exhorted them to save themselves from that untoward generation. And 3,000 people were baptized on that first day of the church. And for the first time, The church is spoken of as being in existence in verse 47 of Acts 2. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved or were being saved. Now, if a person is baptized today, scripturally, then they are added to the church. That's one of the purposes of baptism. That's one of the results of it. But this man lived before and died before the church was ever established. He did not have that opportunity. A third reason is this man lived and died before the last will and testament of Jesus came into effect. This man lived his entire life under the law of Moses, a law that was given to Israel, Deuteronomy 5, 2, and 3, and had been in effect for 1,500 years. And this man died before the new law replaced it. We do know that he was near the time when the law was replaced. In fact, you might disagree with this, and that would be okay, because it's speculation. But he might have been the last person ever saved under the law of Moses, because Colossians 2:14 says that Jesus nailed the law to the cross. He was in the process of changing the law when he made this statement, but it had not yet changed, because Hebrews 9:15-17 says that a law is not in force until the death of the testator. You might have a last will and testament. It will not be in force until after you have died. Then it will come into force. Jesus' last will and testament is the New Testament, the covenant that we have in our Bibles. But it did not come into force until after Jesus died. Now I ask the simple question, where was this man? When did he die? Before Jesus' death or after it? I don't know when he died, but I know when Jesus made the statement, he made it to him before Jesus died. His law had not come into effect. So there are three reasons why he could not be expected to be baptized for the remission of sins: because Jesus had never said it, because the church had not yet been established, and because the law of the New Testament had not come into effect at this point. We might also briefly mention that the most that could ever be said about him being an argument against baptism is that he was an argument against John's baptism. Mark 1, 4, and 5 says that John the Baptist came out of the wilderness preaching, repent of not keeping the law of Moses, and believe in the Christ that is to come. And the cities emptied and came out of the wilderness to hear him preach, and he baptized multitudes of people in the River Jordan. Now, we might be able to make an argument that this man was an argument, a case of being saved without John's baptism. But I would say this: there is as much evidence that he was baptized unto John as there is that he wasn't baptized unto John. You say, why can you say that? I mean, he wasn't baptized on that cross. Well, that's true enough. But if multitudes of people were baptized in the River Jordan, thousands of people, is it possible that he was one of those who were baptized by John earlier in his life and then gave in to temptation and sin and participated in crime and was condemned of it? It's at least possible, and I'll advance this as evidence for it. This man has a knowledge of the doctrine that John taught. You notice in verse 40, dost thou not fear God? He believed in God, and he believed that God was to be respected. Seeing thou art in the same condemnation, that is, he believed in a judgment day, and he believed that sin would cause one to be condemned at the judgment day. And then in verse 41, he speaks of the justice of God. For we indeed justly, and that acknowledges that there is a standard by which one can be judged. For we receive the due reward of our deeds. And then he acknowledges that Jesus did not sin, for this man hath done nothing amiss. And then he acknowledges that Jesus is the Savior when he asked him to save him, and he knew enough to want to be a part of the kingdom. He had a lot of knowledge of spiritual things to be a thief hanging on a cross, didn't he? That seems to indicate that he had been a religious person, at least had been exposed to much of the teachings of John or of the Bible prior to that. But we quickly will just say this, that you and I have never been under John's baptism. In fact, if you had been baptized under John's baptism, it wouldn't count today. We know that because Acts 19, 1 through 6, there were some who were baptized under John's baptism after the cross, and they had to be baptized again by Paul when he found out that that was what they were taught before their baptism. So what we've observed is simply this, that this man was saved, but he was saved before Jesus commanded baptism, Great Commission baptism. He was saved before the church was established. He was saved before the New Testament came into effect. He lived and died under the Old Testament. We might also, if you're taking notes today, you might just want to put down that this man is not unique in being saved directly by Jesus. Matthew 9, 6, Jesus saved others to show His power. You find in Luke 5, 18 beginning that there was a certain man who had four friends that let him down from the roof. And Jesus, when he saw their faith, He said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." In Luke 7, 36 through 50, there's a woman that we've come to call the sinful woman who came and washed Jesus' feet, you remember, and Jesus said her sins were forgiven. But I've never heard anybody say, "I want to be saved like the sinful woman," or "I want to be saved like the paralyzed man." Those are parallel to the thief on the cross because Jesus directly forgave sins which He had the authority to do, and especially, of course, under the Old Testament law. Now let's move to Acts chapter 10 and talk about a second passage that sometimes confuses people when they discuss the subject of baptism. And this is the conversion of Cornelius and his household. Cornelius was a Roman soldier, an officer. A centurion was over 100 men. And he is quite a remarkable man. We've studied him in Bible class on Wednesday nights, so I know that many are familiar, having studied this not too long ago. But let's review it quickly. But before I do, let me show you what sometimes is said about this passage. Someone says, point number one, the Holy Spirit came upon Cornelius before he was baptized. Number two, I'm laying this out as a logical syllogism. The Holy Spirit coming upon Cornelius showed that he was saved. Point three, therefore, Cornelius was saved before he was baptized. Now, is that a correct conclusion to come to? That's our first question. Second question is, what was the purpose of the Holy Spirit coming upon the house of Cornelius? Third question is, what did Cornelius do in order to be saved? Those are key questions that are all answered here in Acts chapter 10. And for the benefit of those who may not be as familiar with this chapter, I'm going to go through it really quickly with you just to set the context, because in order to answer the question, you have to understand the details of what is happening and what is said. So go with me here if you want to and follow along. You could just listen. But in the first six verses, you have an angel appearing to Cornelius. He compliments him, says that his prayers and alms have come up for a memorial before God. And he saw in a vision, verse 3, about the ninth hour, an angel coming to him saying, "Cornelius." And he looked on, he was afraid, said, "What is it, Lord?" But you might be startled and afraid if that happened to you or I. And he said to him, "Thy prayers," and so forth. Now verse 5, "Send to Joppa," it's more than a day's journey away, "and call for a man named Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside." So he gives him everything that he would need to know to find a person who could tell him what to do to be saved, where he's located, what his name is. Incidentally, when you read the book of Acts, it's interesting that the plan of salvation was never given from one speaking from heaven, but was always heard from a contemporary, from a person. You see that in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. When the Lord was asked the question, "What wilt thou have me to do?" He could have told him the same thing that Ananias told him later, of course, but he didn't do it. He said, "Go into the city and be told thee what thou must do." Ananias came and told him. Same thing here. The angel could have told him what to do to be saved, but he didn't. He said, "Send for Peter, and Peter will come and he'll tell you what to do." Because that privilege has been given, that responsibility has been given to Christians to share the gospel with those who need it in order to be saved. That's what you see here. Even an angel didn't tell him what to do. But it's very important to notice the last part of verse 6. "He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do." Some translations have what you must do. Now keep that in mind. He's going to tell you what you must do. That's significant. Well, so Cornelius sends a soldier and two of his household servants to Peter. In the meantime, Peter receives a vision from heaven. He gets really hungry in the middle of the day, and while they're fixing a meal for him, he goes up to the place of prayer on the roof, and he sees this vision. And it's of a great sheet, like a bed sheet, coming down from heaven, and it's held at the four corners, and then when it's let out, all these different kind of animals come out of it, and he's commanded, "Arise, kill and eat." And Peter says, "Not so, Lord. I don't eat that. I don't eat those. Those are unclean animals." Now, he had been reared as a Jew. They had very strict dietary restrictions. And it had to be an animal that the Old Testament approved to be eaten by Jews. And he had never eaten any other animals. And these animals coming out of the sheet are not on the list. And he says, "Not so, Lord. Nothing unclean's ever touched my lips." And the Lord said, the voice said, "What God has made cleanse, call that thou not unclean or common." And that happened, was repeated three times. Saw it come down, go up three times. Just for emphasis, evidently. And while he's thinking about that, there's a knock on the door. And the folks have arrived from Cornelius. And they say, "We've come to take you back to Cornelius." And the Spirit says to him, I'm just telling this instead of reading it with you, but the Spirit says to him, about verse 22 maybe? No, a little earlier. Verse 19, "Peter thought of the vision. The Spirit said unto him, 'Behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them.'" So Peter goes, and he takes six Jews with him to be witnesses. So there's Peter and three men that have arrived from Cornelius and six others. So what does that make? 10 total in this group. They arrive at Cornelius' house. When Cornelius sees Peter, he falls down and tries to worship him. And Peter gets him up. "I myself and also am a man. Don't worship me." And then he asks him, "Why have you sent for me?" He said, well, he told the story that you just heard about the vision and all that. And Peter said, "Well, it's not common for a Jew to come to the house of a Gentile." Now, we don't think very much about that. Maybe we even are a little critical of Peter for pointing that out. That sounds racist or prejudiced or at least unkind. And that's in, verse 28. "You know that it is an unlawful thing for a man of a Jew to keep company or come into one of another nation." But he's pointing out what's the elephant in the room here. He's not ignoring it. This hasn't happened for more than 1,000 years. You don't have Jews going into the homes of Gentiles. And he's pointing out, normally I wouldn't do this, but the last part of verse 28, "But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Well, I'm sure Cornelius felt, that's good. You know, that'd be a little insulting, really, wouldn't it? But he's explaining the situation that I don't look down on you. I don't think you're common because God said all men now under the gospel are equal. Well, he asked him, "Why have you sent for me?" He says, what had happened. That gets us down to Peter's sermon, which is in verse 34. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons.'" It keeps coming back to that. Why is that? Because that was the big thing that was happening here. The gospel was going to the Gentiles for the first time ever. This is about 8 years, if I figured it right, since the day of Pentecost. And everybody that's been baptized in the church up to this point is a Jew, or at least a half-Jew, the Samaritans. The gospel has not gone to Gentiles, even though Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." It hasn't happened yet, but it's happening here. And Peter said, I perceive that God's no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. And then he preaches to him about Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, a man who did good works and helped people, and was condemned by the Jews and slew and hanged on a tree, verse 39, but raised up, verse 40, and showed openly, not to all people, but to certain witnesses, verse 41, that he had, after he had rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people. That's verse 42, no, 41. That's the Great Commission. So Jesus rose from the dead and commanded us to preach to people. That's why I'm here. That's what I'm doing. That's my job. Now, 42. Commanded us to preach to people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believeth on him in him should receive remission of sins. All right, so that's the initial telling of the story. Verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished. Again, that barrier has come down between the two. Was astonished as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. And for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water, verse 47, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So there's 48 verses really quickly, but some of the high points. Peter is sent for and he will tell you words whereby you must be saved or that you must do. And then we find that he emphasized throughout the chapter this division between Jews and Gentiles and how the Jews were reluctant to receive Gentiles even after the law had changed. And then we observed that the Holy Spirit came and they were baptized. Those are the high points. Now, I'll mention briefly that chapter 11 goes through the same material again that you had in chapter 10. It's a lot like Saul's conversion is in Acts chapter 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. Three different chapters, same subject. Here you have two different chapters, same subject, because when Peter gets back to the Jews, they call him on the carpets, what we would say. They crawled him because he went to the house of a Gentile, and he has to defend himself. So that's what happens in chapter 11, and he defends himself, and he goes through it. There are a couple of key verses in this that I'll draw your attention to, and then I'm going to simplify everything. So don't get lost in all the detail. But I want you to see this in your own Bible. So notice that they say, you went into one that was, thou wentest into men uncircumcised and didst eat with them. Verse 3, chapter 11, verse 3. That was taboo. You didn't go into a Gentile's house, but you surely did not sit down and eat with them. And Peter did both. And Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them. So here's the chronological listing. It seems that Luke's listing in chapter 10 is more topical or more flowing, and he adds the Holy Spirit baptism or the Holy Spirit coming upon them at the end of his record of the sermon, but we're going to see now that it wasn't at the end of it, it was at the beginning of it when it's listed chronologically. All right, so drop down to 14. The same thing we saw in verse 6 of the previous chapter. Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and thy house shall be saved? And as I began to speak, verse 15, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Now, they had not heard the words whereby they must be saved. Here's the point. All this, here's the point. The angel said, you'll hear words whereby you must be saved if you do them. Okay? So, when did the Holy Spirit come upon them? Before they heard the words. Thus, before they were saved. Before they obeyed the words. Thus, before they were saved. The Holy Spirit came on them not to save them, but to show the Jews that were there that God is accepting them. God showed it in three ways. First, by Peter's vision, don't call men things uncommon that I have cleansed. Two, the Spirit said, go and don't doubt. And then three, the Holy Spirit came upon them and showed that they were candidates for salvation. Look at verse 18. That's the conclusion that these men who were upset that Peter went into Gentiles, whenever he tells them what happened and the Holy Spirit came on them, That calms them down. They said, well, that's okay then. That's verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. That convinced the Jews that Gentiles were acceptable because the Holy Spirit came on them. Now, I can't expound this, but I need to say it before we conclude our study. This is this is part two of Pentecost in Acts 10. In Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came on the Jews that were there, you remember that Peter said, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Your old men would dream dreams, young men see visions. You know, "And upon all flesh I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." Well, that was partly fulfilled in Acts 2. He did not mean that every person who ever lived would have the Holy Spirit poured out on him. What he meant was that there are two kinds of people in the world. There are Jews who are descendants of Abraham through Isaac, and then there are Gentiles, who's everybody else. So in Acts chapter 2, the first half of that prophecy is fulfilled. The Holy Spirit is poured out on the Jews. But for 8 years, the other part had not yet been fulfilled. The Holy Spirit had not come upon Gentiles until Acts chapter 10. And therefore, the purpose was not for their salvation. The purpose was to show that God accepted them as candidates for salvation. When you take out the miracle that's involved here because of the situation, what did Cornelius and his family do to be saved? The same thing that you and I must do to be saved. They heard the word about Jesus, knew he is and what he did. They believed in Jesus as the Son of God, and they were baptized for the remission of their sins. The same thing is required of them to be saved that is required of a person today to be saved. The miracles were for the other purpose, but not for salvation. I mentioned we would do three, but we'll just have time to do those two. So maybe another time we'll pick up with 1 Corinthians 1 would have been our last point. Let's just have one stanza of our invitation song because we have used our time. But it may be this morning that there is one who is ready to become a Christian. We've talked about being baptized. And may I assure you today that if you are ready to become a Christian, please do not let this service end without making that decision. There's not a person in this room, I promise you, who will not rejoice to stay and see your baptism into Christ and your confession of His precious name. If you have not been a faithful Christian, you say, "I want to be faithful again. I want to be forgiven." God allows us to come back home to Him and repent of sins, confess sin, and pray about those sins. And we will do that for you if you will let that need be known. Will you come, if you need to, while we stand and as we sing?